turn together to 1 Kings and chapter 21. We're continuing our consideration of the ministry of Elijah. And at this particular point, his interaction with the wicked King Ahab. Now, history and contemporary international politics provide numerous examples of rulers imagining that they can do as they will with impunity. Who, after all, is going to call them to account? Ruling over vast territories and having great resources at their disposal, they do what they want. We could say that Ahab was trivial in comparison with them, but nevertheless, he shared their mentality. The murder of a righteous man to steal his legitimate family inheritance was nothing to Ahab, who was prepared to benefit from Jezebel's instigation of Nabal's wicked murder. As the king, he ought to have called to account the murderers of the righteous servant of God, Nabal. So essentially, our sermon this morning has to do with the divine and the believing response to wickedness. It's a very timely message because we live in a world of wickedness. Watching or listening to the news, reading the newspapers, what dreadful true stories we read with respect to terrible evil, man upon his neighbor. Now, this passage then begins with Ahab's injustice. The scriptures do not, like many modern novels, glorify wickedness. But nevertheless, the scriptures bluntly report terrible things that happened in the history of the nations among which the true church has witnessed. But as you know very well, the scriptures also report God's detestation of injustice as measured by his standards and his certain purpose to call all to account for their injustices except they should repent and seek forgiveness through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I would submit to you, in the first place, in connection with Ahab's injustice, that this subject involves a great mystery. And we do not have a total answer with respect to this mystery. I refer to God's apparent disregard of many transgressions. Much evil, we know, remains unpunished in this world. There have been terrible oppressions in my lifetime. And it is so as we are worshipping now in various parts of this world. There is terrible persecution of Christian people and indeed of others. And it might well cost them their lives to be found doing as we are doing this morning, worshipping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Because there are regimes in power, and as it is with this case of Ahab, they are so arbitrary when it comes to the issue of life and death. They will let the sinner live, and they will deliver up the righteous to death. I recall some wise words on this subject that were to the effect, if no sins were punished here, it might be thought that God is not just. But were all sins punished here, it might be thought that there were no future judgment. But we can be sure that the justice of God is absolute, but the ultimate outworking of it is not always apparent on the surface. Was it not so, dear friends, at Calvary? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had lived that lovely, sinless life. He had benefited multitudes in the healing of their diseases, the forgiving of their sins, and the instruction of them in the way of righteousness. And yet, at the end of it all, the Jewish and Gentile authorities delivered up Christ to be crucified. It was such a contradiction of the life that he had lived, that he should be so cruelly put to death as though he were some common criminal. Passages like this in the Old Testament give to us an indication of what we might expect, even with God's perfectly holy Son come into this world of sin to save sinners. When we see how Ahab was summarily murdered in order to that Ahab's covetousness might be gratified, it brings home to us what is sometimes referred to as the cheapness of life in the eyes of the wicked as they are seeking to pursue their own evil end. It was a great evil, a crying evil, an evil demanding eternal damnation when the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up to death, even the death of the cross. But the other side of the picture for the believer is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ lovingly gave himself up to the death of the cross as the Lamb of God, that he might atone for the sins of his people. And believers who know Christ as the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world, that suffered for that guilt that belonged to others, have great cause to rejoice in that death of Christ that took place. For there he bore that ultimate punishment which is our due, dear friends. Not merely the observable physical death, but also that spiritual and eternal death when he paid the price of sin and opened the door of salvation and eternal life to a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue, who by the power of the Holy Spirit would be brought to that saving faith in the Lord Jesus. We're not for a moment suggesting that this excused his executioner's sins, but it did deal with the guilt of his people's sin. So the Apostle John explains in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All over the world, sinners can be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of that shed blood of the Lamb. So God, in grace and love, amidst the evil of men, gave up his Son to make peace by the blood of his cross. That helps us to get things in proportion with respect to the murder of this righteous servant of God called Naboth. Now we can be sure that God sees all sins, whether thoughts, words, or deed. He was not ignorant of what had been done with respect to this godly man, Naboth. And in due course, it is God's purpose that he will punish every single sin of every impenitent sinner. Only those whose sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God is their forgiveness and consequent acceptance with God. Now this is illustrated in this case by the Lord's message to Ahab through Elijah. You see what he has to say about these things in verse 19. Elijah is instructed to speak to Ahab as follows. Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus said the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Ahab was to be left in no doubt that God had seen his sin, that God was displeased with his sin, that God would punish his sin. This one doctrine that God knows our sins keeps many from the house of God. Why are there empty seats in the various places of worship in our nation this morning? Well, you see, as long as God does not intervene by his word and spirit, sinners are confident in their sins, and they go on in relative comfort in their sins. But you see, when they see that God is just, a just God and a Saviour, then they tremble. They do not want to be in the house of God among us this morning, because they will hear the truth of their own life situation. For God has said, and it stands for all time, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's no other way out of eternal death except that we look to Christ and trust Christ and follow Christ. Now, this is not just some Old Testament doctrine. This runs right through the New Testament, and indeed comes to such something of a climax at the end of the New Testament, in that book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has such glorious pictures with respect to the salvation of believers. But at the same time, it has such terrifying pictures with respect to the impenitent who continue in their sins. Think about Revelation in chapter 6 there, and verses 16 and 17. There it speaks about sinners so confident in their sins in this world. But you see, when they see that God is just, they tremble. And at the last, even the most mighty will say to the mountains and rocks, I quote, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall stand?" You see, if you believe those words, you have no doubt at all that Naboth, though slain, was in a far, far better condition than Ahab, who was still alive. Ahab reminds us by his life that in this world, hardened sinners pursue the most reckless courses. So, following Nabal's Naboth's condemnation and unjust execution, we have Jezebel saying to Ahab, verse 15, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." Far from undertaking a judicial investigation as to who had murdered the man, and taking punitive action against such, remember, Ahab was the king, and this was his responsibility. But what does he do? You see there in verse 16, in the second half of that verse, Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. He's more interested in personal, selfish acquisition than what he is in justice. And so, in the second place, Ahab's blame game. He's not on the right side of justice here. But what impression does this make upon him, and how will he deal with it? The expression "kangaroo court" goes back to the 1800s. It was used in the United States of America for situations where proper legal process was not followed, and the evidence at the hearing did not support the intended conviction. But nevertheless, it was intended to convict the man, and therefore that was the end result. This term from the 1800s became familiar in England in 1966, when it was applied to certain disciplinary hearings at trade unions, which resulted in dubious outcomes with respect to their own members. A kangaroo court. The outcome is decided before the evidence is heard, and the whole is a charade leading to a predetermined result. In the case of Ahab, then, we have his refusal to accept moral responsibility. That in itself is a million miles from the ways of God and the teaching of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We're not like dogs and cats and lions and other creatures on this world who do not have moral responsibility. Dear friends, we are thinking beings, and we have responsibility to God. Whether professing Christians or not, we have responsibility to God to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. You know how it is. In these days in which we are living, for some people, their problems are always someone else's fault. And this is especially the case with regard to their sins. And Ahab was like that so long ago, as his encounter with God's prophet shows. In verse 28, we read how Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" You see, he imputes to Elijah motives of hatred and enmity in connection with Elijah's righteous stand for those things which are right in the sight of the Lord. And you see here the way in which the natural man acts when reproved for his sins. If God the Holy Spirit does not work repentance in his heart, when the word of God does its work of conviction of sin in the unconverted, they find fault with the preacher or the Christian who testifies to them. He or she is regarded as being too blunt or unloving by seeking to dislodge Satan from his dominion within. But we understand the necessity of that in order to faith in Christ and coming to Christ. That was the way that each of us who believe had to come to the experience of God's salvation by the recognition of our own sinfulness and unworthiness in the sight of God. And through acknowledging that in true repentance and in faith, looking to Christ and Christ alone for salvation and acceptance. When you are finished with some item of furniture, you might sell it on eBay, and that is the end of it. So it is with unchecked sin in one's life. It is selling oneself away into the worst of lives, even the promotion of sin. It's the end of the man, the woman, the boy, the girl to go down that particular route. no recovery from it, except through repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the prophet says to Ahab, I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. It was necessary that the prophet should come and bear witness in this situation which other unbelieving people would overlook. Ahab would not be called to account. He was the king, after all. Nobody's going to tread on his toes. But you see, here is a faithful prophet of the Lord. And he comes with the truth, as it is in Jesus. And he makes it plain that the blame could not be shifted to those men who did the act, when it was something that Ahab himself was prepared to countenance and indeed to benefit from. The Epistle of Jude reminds us of the need to maintain God's standards of holiness in his church. Yes, in his church. To keep out those whose use of Christian freedom would lead them to impose a teaching excusing lawless licentiousness. Now, this is not the preacher inventing some situation. This was a real situation in the professing church of Christ, where God's standards of holiness were being ignored, and where the lawless licentiousness of the times was taking hold within the church. It goes on all the time, because Satan, who is cast out by the truth, is all the while trying to get back in again, is he not? And so we have those verses in Jude, in verses 3 and 4 of his epistle. He writes, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's mercy is freely bestowed without any human merit contributing in any way, it was easy to say, and still is easy to say, God is gracious. You can carry on in your sins. You will be forgiven. Because God has promised forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, our sins are no problem, even though we continue in them. Can you believe it? That message was going on in the apostolic church. There were those who crept in unawares with this alien message and seeking to pervert the life of Christians by causing them to take sin lightly. There is no new thing under the sun. And we see how Jezebel and Ahab were prepared to overlook their own iniquities and have expectation, notwithstanding, that all would be well with them. Well, the prophet makes it plain that that is not God's way of thinking. And it was not going to be that way. And this brings us to this third interesting consideration: Ahab's going softly. Here is this great sinner, this wicked man, happy enough to possess the property of someone who has been murdered, knowing that he has been murdered, knowing that he has been murdered with the express purpose that he, Ahab, might possess the possessions of this man. But there is a great change registered here at the end of this chapter. It is not a saving change. We would that the man had repented and believed in order that his sins might be blotted out and he might be saved. But you see, that did not happen. But a big change did take place. The stern words of God's prophet impacted upon Ahab's life. And so in verse 27 we read, "And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly." It is as though he's been turned into a religious man with religious practices. But it is all an outward sham. However, Ahab is spoken of as going softly. He changes his ways, but that was not repentance unto life. He certainly made some changes, but they were all outward. There are a lot of sinners who still take this course when they are convicted with respect to the life that they have lived, but they are not converted, and they do not confess their sins to God and seek forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at this man. He rent his clothes, he put sackcloth on his flesh, he fasted, he lay in sackcloth, and he went softly. To some, it would appear that he was a new man, but spiritually speaking, he was not. Whether any were taken in, we do not know. But it pleased God to encourage his prophet by seeing how Ahab humbled himself, in a certain sense, before God. And it pleased God to defer his further judgment. Elijah, at least, could appreciate the power of the Word of God in this. There are two memorable exhortations to the church at Corinth concerning self-examination in order to avoid self-deception. The first is this. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." See, even the apostles had to guard against any allowance, any laxness with respect to the ministers of the gospel, with respect to the Lord's table, and people coming to the Lord's table regarding themselves as entitled to it, but without any true repentance or faith. And I think we know that looking across the spectrum of the denominations in our own generation, there are very, very many who come into that category today. There is that second text in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Don't be satisfied with an Ahab kind of response to reproof with regard to one's life. That's not going to avail you anything at all. But how many want to be able to consider themselves safely within the body of Christ, but without any checking as to the reality of it? Examine yourselves, says the apostle. Let's make sure that we are not Ahabs, going softly under some measure of conviction of sin after the reproof of the word of God, but not really and truly repentant and believing in the Lord Jesus. You see, true repentance unto life is a spiritual thing. It's not a fleshly thing. According to the Shorter Catechism, answer to question 87, we read, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. See, true repentance starts with God's grace. It involves a true sense of God's mercy, an apprehending, a taking to oneself the mercy of God in Christ. It includes grief concerning personal sin and hatred of our sin and consequent turning from it to God. And that turning from it to God with full purpose of new obedience, and by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit, endeavor after that new obedience. Alas, Ahab's going softly was but a temporal regret that resulted in a stay of execution but would not bring remission. Thus the word of the Lord that came to Elijah the Tishbite was, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? This is verse 29. Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. We kind of take Ahab as an example to follow, but we can't take him as a warning against self-destruction resulting from one's own stubborn rejection of the mercy of God extended to us in His own beloved Son, whom He sent to save His people from their sins. Oh, dear friends, what safety there is in Christ. What covering of the worst of sins by the blood of the Lamb. The persecutor of the early church, Saul of Tarsus by name, could find comfort here, because there is forgiveness with God that he might be feared. And what joy and peace, true joy and peace there is in believing. What blessedness, dear friends, to see that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and to take and put on the pure robe of Christ in their place, that we might really and truly know that peace that passes understanding and walk in the ways of the Lord. Amen.